Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 8. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin. Father, we come to your word. You are the author. You are the only one who can illumine the hearts of and the minds of people like us. And Father, we ask that you would be pleased to do that today. Not because of anything in us, but because of your great mercy and your grace and for the glory of your name. Father, teach us, and over all, we pray that you would show us again your Son, who is revealed in this gospel, this good news according to the Apostle Matthew. Be pleased to bless us today with your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew wrote this gospel, this good news account, to prove that the man Jesus, who lived among them about 30 to 35 years before Matthew wrote this, was actually the promised Messiah. How does he prove this? He proves over and again, at least what we've been seeing recently, through Jesus' authority. And he's the authoritative prophet, the authoritative teacher that we saw in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we've been seeing that he is the authoritative king, and we've seen this authoritative king through his powerful authoritative works. We don't like the word authority, do we? But God is the ultimate authority in our universe. And we quickly there have a review word, the word authority. It means the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. The power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. Authority implies that the one who is in authority is submitted to and obeyed. And Matthew is showing us Jesus, the Messiah, he is the authoritative one who should be submitted to and obeyed. Now, since all people from all time after Adam and Eve have been affected by sin, we naturally rebel against God's authority, do we not? Yes, we do. We have all turned aside. There is none righteous, no, not one. Your next space. Rebellion against Jesus' authority is the most what thing in the world? You can guess. Natural. It's the most natural thing in the world. Because of sin and our condition of sin, rebellion against Jesus' authority is the most natural thing in the world. Submission to Jesus' authority, then, is the most unnatural thing in the world. What is required to make rebels submissive to the king? New life, all right? Rebirth, new birth, regeneration. Since there are none who seek for God, God comes seeking for man through the power of his word. There are no disciples who seek Jesus by themselves. Jesus seeks disciples for himself. We talk about the seeker-sensitive movement. There was a movement in our country about 20 years ago called the seeker-sensitive movement. It swept across our country, and it was how to help people who are seeking for God. It just goes against Romans chapter 3. There are none that seek after God. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the one who comes seeking for man. This then is the gospel, the good news, according to Matthew. And Matthew shows us the good news of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, in verses 1 through 4, we saw Jesus' authority over the incurable disease, the incurable uncleanness of leprosy. He willingly cleansed a man who was an unclean outcast. And so Matthew's point is, you should trust and submit to this willing Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus' authority over sickness, not just next to him, but from a distance, when he healed the hated centurion, the man over 100 enemy invading soldiers. Jesus healed his paralyzed servant from a distance. He spoke the word from a distance. The man went home, and his servant had been healed. You should trust and submit to this Jesus. Now look at verses 14 through 17 before we move on to the rest of this section today. Verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law. Who is your mother-in-law? Your wife's or your husband's mother. In Peter's case, it would have been his wife's mother. Just a quick note there. You know that in Roman Catholic teaching, it is prohibited for priests to marry. And according to Roman Catholic teaching, the very first pope was Peter. Now, we don't believe in popes and priests. Jesus is our great high priest. There is no need of any intermediary between God and man apart from the man, Christ Jesus. But just assume for the sake of argument that Peter was the first pope. This passage right here shows us that Peter had a mother-in-law, so Peter was married. All right, so don't use that to bash somebody in an argument. It's not important that you win an argument. It's important that we show people Christ, but that is just to show that is false teaching. Paul even refers to those who teach or those who prohibit marriage as devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You can look that up later on if you wish. So this is Peter's mother-in-law. She is lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, verse 15, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. You would probably hear people who don't believe the Bible say, well, yeah, he probably had some liquid ibuprofen or Advil on his hand, and he touched her, and that's what happened. This really isn't a miracle, but this is a miracle. And Jesus, without the benefit of Advil or Tylenol, simply touches her hand, and the fever is immediately gone. She didn't need time to recover, but she immediately got up. You'll see there in verse 15, he touched her hand, the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now verse 16, that's not all that Jesus did in this evening. Verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Again, we see the power of Christ's word, and healed all who were sick. Everyone who was there who was sick and wished for healing, got healing from Jesus. He cast out evil spirits. He heals every person who came to him sick on that night. These people had serious issues, many of them. Demon possession. Sicknesses, some probably very light, some probably not very light at all. Probably very severe. And Jesus' miracles, though, were not done to take care of man's ultimate problem. Your next space on your sheet. What do we think is man's greatest problem? Man thinks that our greatest problem is pain and suffering. And we do everything in our power to avoid pain and suffering. If I could just be rid of suffering and pain, I would have no problems. Why is there suffering and why is there pain in our world? It is all due to sin. Our greatest problem is not pain and suffering. Our pain and suffering come because of our greatest problem, which is all due to sin. Jesus came to save his people from their pain and suffering. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is now. Being saved from sin, though, does not mean that we are saved from the curse of sin, the effects of sin that are seen in suffering now. God never said that if he is for us, he would remove all suffering in our lives. Man's sin against his creator has brought pain and suffering. Your next space, God shows that he is for us. People say, if God were for me, I wouldn't be suffering. I wouldn't be going through this pain. But God shows that he is for us, not by removing suffering. Anyone think of a verse that comes to mind that shows that God is for us? How does God show that he is for us? If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All right, there's your answer. But by delivering his son up for us all. Not by removing suffering, but by delivering his son for us all. Who are us all? That verse is found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Who was Paul writing to in Romans? Who were the recipients of the letter to the Romans? They were Roman saints, to all the saints who are at Rome. In that context, then, Jesus was delivered up by his Father for us all, Paul says. That means for all the saints there who were in Rome. We know that if God is for us, if we are believing that God raised Jesus up to die for us, do you believe this? I want to ask you the question. Do you believe this? If you do, I want every head bowed and every eye closed, and I'm going to invite you right now to ask Jesus into your heart. No, I'm not. I'm not going to do that, okay? We don't do that here. Do you simply trust Jesus? This is why we have these gospels. To show us that Jesus is trustworthy. He ought to be submitted to and believed. God gave his son, and whoever sees this son in the gospels and in the epistles as he truly is, and whoever receives him as he is set forth, which means you simply believe him, you trust him. I believe this is true. He died, he was buried, he rose again for my sins. You don't have to get better before you believe in Jesus. You can't. You don't have to get better after you believe in Jesus. You can't better yourself after you believe in Jesus. You can't. We are to simply look to Jesus over and over, and as we behold him, God transforms us from the inside out as we behold him. As we are reminded week after week on Sundays when we meet together, look to Jesus Christ. Now, your next space. Christianity is not about our faithfulness to God. Christianity is not about our faithfulness to God. Should we be faithful to God? We should. We are yet, though, unfaithful every day. We have no idea how unfaithful we truly are. But, your next space, Christianity is first and foremost about faith in the faithful one. Christianity is first and foremost not about your faithfulness to God. It is about faith in the one who is faithful. Christianity is about God's faithfulness to his people. We should say to his promises and to his people. Christianity is about God's faithfulness to his promises and to his people. Martin Luther's whole discovery in the Great Reformation from Romans chapter 1 was the just shall live by faith, right? So much of Christianity has changed this to be the just shall live by his faithfulness. That's not what Romans 1 says. That's not the truth of Scripture. The just shall live by his faith. We ought to just sing, if it's by your faithfulness, we ought to just sing what we just sang and change the word just a little bit. Great is my faithfulness. We didn't sing that, did we? Because the song is not about our faithfulness. It's about faith in the faithful one. God has dealt with sin in his son, but that has not removed sin and suffering from our world yet. It was dealt a decisive death blow on the cross, and yet Jesus' miracles here in Matthew, especially in chapters 8 and chapters 9, and in the other gospels, they picture what it will be like in the fullness of King Jesus' kingdom. More death and disease and pain and suffering. Everything will be perfect. He's restoring all things. Jesus has overcome the root of all pain and suffering. That root is sin. So we don't have to fear cancer, tumors, Alzheimer's. What's the name of that word? We don't have to fear Alzheimer's. You don't have to fear the flu or bacterial or viral infections. We don't have to fear death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Whatever happens with all of that, there is a day coming for those in Christ when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We may want to run from suffering. That is only natural. But if you have been supernaturally changed by God's Spirit, we can grow with Paul to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I have started in my life about four messages on that verse, and I've never finished it because I don't like that third part, just being honest. But we need to look at this from Jesus' viewpoint, or from God's viewpoint. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We see in these miracles that Jesus did, healing all these people, casting out their demons that they had, real evil spirits, not this person has a demon of whatever. We see in this Jesus' extravagant mercy and grace. Extravagant. Do you ever see Jesus' mercy as extravagant? Mercy and grace extravagantly showed to you by not giving you what you do deserve and by giving you often what you do not deserve. The authoritative Jesus is seen here in verses 14 through 17. You can trust him and submit to him. Now, we come then to Jesus' authority over disciples in verses 18 through 22. We'll read them to start here. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up. Scribes were men who knew the what? The law. Okay? And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Period. It's kind of an abrupt little paragraph there in the middle of these miracles that are to reveal the authority of Christ. But we see here Jesus' authority over disciples. Now the words disciple, the words discipleship are very big in Christian circles today. At the very end of Matthew's gospel, with good reason, because at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus commanded his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the ends of the world. To make disciples, though, is often confused with make followers of us, make followers of our ministry, make followers of our church. Your next space, making disciples is not just missions. Disciple making is one of the goals of missions, I would say, but it's not just missions. Why? How do we know this? Well, the Pharisees were interested in missions. There's a lot of missions work done in our world today that has nothing to do with making disciples of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were interested in missions. What did the Pharisees do in their mission work? Turn ahead to chapter 23 quickly. Matthew chapter 23. Now, these were religious, the righteous people of the day in everyone's eyes. Verse 13, Jesus says to them, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Well, wait a minute. What does this have to do with missions? Keep reading. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land." Who travels across sea and land? Missionaries. These Pharisees were missionaries. Why did they travel across sea and land? "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." Well, what's a proselyte? Proselyte was just simply getting somebody to follow Judaism. And the Judaism of that day was so corrupted that all they did was follow their own interpretations of the law. And if we could get people to do that, then they're followers of Judaism. They're proselytes. "You travel sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of," what does it say? "Hell, as yourselves." Well, what did the Pharisees do in their mission work? Your next answer. They did missionary work in order to get people to keep the law better. They did it to get people to keep the law better, or to keep their interpretations of the law better. There is no gospel, there is no good news in that message. The missionary work of Jesus' followers is to display Jesus clearly so that people will trust in this Jesus, not in themselves. And so much missionary work that goes on today is not about making disciples of Jesus, but making people better doers of good things. And hell will be full of people who were converted trying better and working harder in order to make God happy with them from quote-unquote Christian missionaries and Christian churches and quote-unquote Christian people. Here in these verses, the word disciple means simply a learner or a pupil. That's your bottom blank there. A learner or a pupil. If you're a pupil, you're a student in school. You have a teacher, and you are in that class, and you are stuck to that teacher if you're in elementary school, and you have several different teachers if you're in secondary or high school. People would often choose a rabbi and then follow him around learning from him. They were known as the rabbi's disciples. And so people would say, "Rabbi, your disciples." Now, the two disciples who approach Jesus in this passage are not part of the group of the 12 apostles. They're loose followers, part of some of these crowds that are just following Jesus around. They were willing to listen to his teaching. They're willing even to be closely and loosely associated with Jesus if he's going to bring them gain. And with Jesus' miracles, well, they might receive healing, they might receive food, as we see in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They might receive the overthrow of the hated Romans, which we saw in the miracle last week with Jesus healing the centurion's servant. Jesus knew this when these people approach him. And to Jesus, discipleship is not begging for followers. Discipleship is not going out and begging for followers. Jesus is not going around, "Would you be my follower?" And then discouraged because another one said no. No, Jesus, by his words, these words in these passages, is actually turning away would-be followers because they want to follow him for the wrong reasons. And we'll see as he's calling in his disciples by his word, when he's calling in his 12 apostles, he is calling people by his powerful word. Now, one commentator says this on the top of the back of your sheet. "Discipleship is forsaking present securities and adventuring into the unknown." Discipleship is forsaking present securities and adventuring into the unknown. I'm not really sure if I like that. We could use it partially, I think. For young people, you know, that might be very appealing. If you are adventuresome and you like to explore. That's why some people enter the Navy, right? What's the slogan for the Navy? See the world from below the sea for 6 months at a time sometime. You can enter the Navy to just see the world because you have an adventuresome spirit. And you could become a missionary to do the same thing, to see the world because you have an adventuresome spirit. That doesn't mean that all missionaries are disciples of Jesus. If you are an older person, past your prime, we won't put an age on that, okay? How does the idea of forsaking present securities and adventuring into the unknown sound to you? Is that appealing? No, that's not appealing. The older one gets, the less we want to forsake our security and adventure into the unknown, correct? Well, some people, you know, they'll jump out of a plane at 90 with a parachute on. We just want to have our secure routine, and we want to do it. We don't want to be bothered with other people, like other people who constantly took up Jesus' time. We want our free time, and we want hassle-free lives, and we want our schedules to dominate, and whatever I have on my agenda, I want to get that done. Now, when we think of discipleship in Jesus' words in these verses, I think it likely that the first thing that comes to mind is that we're going to have to uproot ourselves and go somewhere else. I would say I feel like our family has experienced that in the past 4 years. But I don't think that that is likely for most people. That's happening to Luke and Rachel right now as we speak. They're leaving on Tuesday. They're uprooting. They're going to California tomorrow. Now, our discipleship in Christ could involve physical address change. But it is probably more likely to be something like a health change. From good health to perhaps cancer or fibromyalgia or arthritis or constant knee and back pain. And that's how Jesus could call you to follow him, to leave the security and comfort and routine that you have had, and to continue to follow him in spite of a change in these different things. And it may be in leaving the security of marriage as Jesus takes your spouse through death. And instead of leaving Jesus, you leave the security of what you've always known or known for a long time, and you go into the unknown and you follow him. You could be led into leaving financial security through losing a good job or from an investment going very south, needing to change jobs, and you might be tempted to leave Christ, but a disciple of Jesus will follow Jesus because they're his disciples. Jesus has you in his hand, and his Father and he are holding you fast. Now, looking at discipleship as a result of working things up to be a stronger follower of Jesus, that's wrong. Making people into his disciples is God's work. He uses human people to proclaim truth, but the actual changing of people's lives is always God's work. Your next space, discipleship is always a result of regeneration. Discipleship is always a result of regeneration. Where there is regeneration, there is what? Discipleship. Everywhere there's regeneration, you have become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. It's God changing someone's heart of stone, taking out that heart of stone in the new covenant and putting into that person a heart of flesh, where now they desire to love God and to obey God. God has opened their eyes to see their sin and to see that Jesus is the only one who paid for that sin, and Jesus is the only one who can give me my needed righteousness to appear before God in judgment. I need his righteousness. When God changes someone internally, discipleship has begun. And without regeneration, you can make some external changes to your life. You can profess to follow Jesus. You can go to church. You can give money to charitable causes. You can serve in the church in different ministries. But without regeneration, without new birth, you have no true love for Jesus. And if you have no true love for Jesus, you are not his disciple. Now, many in these crowds loosely followed Jesus. And verses 18 through 19, Jesus says, we're going to go to the other side. And a scribe who knew the law came up, and probably he tugged on Jesus' arm, and he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, this is a great profession. All right, look at Matthew 8, verse 20, 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This is a great profession. Up in the top, your next space. This man is quick to promise allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus in his own strength. He's quick to promise allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus in his own strength. But Jesus responds to him in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we've often said, I'm sure probably most of us think, you know, Jesus was so poor, he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. That is probably not true, because Jesus grew up with the job of a carpenter. A carpenter made a decent living. It wasn't that Jesus was poor, he was homeless. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, he decided willingly to give up where he lived and to have an itinerant ministry traveling about. A carpenter would have made that decent living. But the nature of his new mission meant that he would now be on the move, not just in one place, in one home. And those who followed Jesus would be on the move as well. "If you're going to follow me," Jesus said, "I'm simply telling you, I'm not in a place where we have a home to live in, a central base like that. We'll be moving around." Following me, in a sense, Jesus said, it's going to be difficult. Jesus let him know that he had no place to call his home. Following Jesus, young man or older man, might mean that Jesus was saying, am all you have. Is that okay with you? You may not get the American dream. You may not get the car you want. You may not get the job you want. You may not get the money you want. You may not get married. You may not have children. Is Jesus enough? For a regenerated person, the answer is yes. But is it real easy? No. We struggle with those things. And oftentimes when God takes something away from us, we say, oh, but God, I need that. And he's teaching us, no, you need me. You don't need that. You need me. And then in verse 21, another loosely associated follower of Jesus professes to want to follow Jesus as well. So he says, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." He wants to follow Jesus, but there's an obstacle in the way. Now, this seems like a very reasonable request, does it not? But Jesus' response seems pretty harsh. Jesus said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And that's why I said, period. That's how the little conversation, as we have it recorded, it ends. What are we to make of this? Well, I think we read this with American eyes. We assume that this man, father, has died and needs a short time for the funeral, and then he'll say, just give me a little bit of time and I'm going to come and follow you. I don't think that's the idea, though. In that culture, there was no embalming really as practiced after somebody died. After death, burial was rather quick. We lived this in Mexico. We here in the States, we may have a loved one die with a funeral perhaps up to a week later, for family members who have had to come from out of state. We can do that because of embalming fluid that preserves a dead body for a funeral a number of days after death. in Mexico, I did a number of funerals. And they were, what will often happen if somebody dies during the night or early in the morning, the funeral service will come and they will take that body, they will put it in a casket, and they will bring it back normally to your house. And that night, you will have about, all night long, you will have a wake, or I don't even know what, I'm not sure what you'd even call it in English. It'd just be in your house. And family and friends come to your house, you spend all night. That was really an eye-opening thing. Instead of being served in a time of grief like that, you have to serve those who are in your house. You've got to give them coffee and sweet bread and all that kind of thing. But I remember standing and doing a funeral at about 1 o'clock in the morning, preaching at one of these all-night wakes and saying, this morning at 6 o'clock, not one of us thought we would be standing here tonight at 1 o'clock in the morning. And a funeral service would then take the body, put it in the casket, and it would bring it back to that house for that one evening, that one all-night vigil, and then the next day that body would normally be buried. So that seems to be what was happening. That would be the case of what would happen in the story with Jesus. That's what we kind of would think of. But this, if this man had a father who had died in the last 24 hours, what would he be doing? He would be mourning. He would be preparing. He would be at the all-night vigil at their home, ready to bury his father the next day. He wouldn't be out talking to Jesus about following him. So when he says this, let me first go and bury my father, I think it's probable that this man's father is still living. That changes everything in the story then, does it not? He wants to wait until his father dies, which could be today, it could be in a couple months, it could be in 20 years. He just may want to have more time with him, or he may want his inheritance. He says that after that, then I will be ready to come and follow you, Jesus. Let me go enjoy my dad's company, let me get his inheritance, I'll be set for life, and then I'll come follow you. Most likely, your next space, most likely this man was postponing discipleship indefinitely. He was postponing discipleship indefinitely. What does postpone mean? Put it off, all right? Game is postponed because of rain. It's put off until a little bit of a later date. In this man's mind, he wasn't going to follow Jesus in a few days or in a few hours, but rather in a number of years. So Jesus says, I am more important than family ties. Jesus is worthy. Your next space. The first man was quick to promise allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus in his own strength. This man is quick to pledge allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus in his own timing. In his own timing. But Jesus is the authority, not man. Man says, when I'm ready to follow you, I'll follow you. How many young people who have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home say, you know, I just want to live for myself, and then later on, before I die, I'll turn to Jesus. Jesus gave him a strong answer in verse 24. Let the dead follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. No one's really sure what that means. Some people say, well, let the spiritually dead bury the dead. You are now preoccupied with life. Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you're going to follow me, let's go give people life. Not that we can give people, but we have the word of Christ that gives life. Jesus is saying, more important than any family tie or relationship you have, more important than any inheritance you could receive, is following me and being with me. You could say by the same thing, I'll wait until my kids have grown up before I want to follow Jesus. Jesus says that attitude won't do. Now, how would a normal Jewish person respond to Jesus' answers to these two men? Jewish people hearing Jesus say, leave the dead to bury their own dead, Or in verse 20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. People would have said, this teaching is beyond reasonable. Well, this was Jesus teaching with, what's our word? How did he teach different from their scribes? He taught with authority. And the vast majority of people were not willing to do what Jesus called on them to do. Is it any wonder that when Jesus spoke of his discipleship plan, that many followers went back and no longer walked with Jesus? Over the years of Jesus' ministry, his group became a minority movement, did it not? Minority movement. We hear much of the church growth movement. Jesus was part of the church loss movement. He grew his church by getting rid of great numbers of people. Jesus, don't you know that is not the way to grow your movement? Jesus' goal, though, was never to have masses of people. The most successful, even ministries today, are the ones who have, in the world's eyes, the most people. Some of Jesus' true churches do have a lot of people. But that's not the way to judge a ministry. Just like being a small group of people is neither is the way to judge a ministry. Jesus' goal, though, was never to have masses of people. That's how man's organizations work. More people, bigger numbers, lots of activities going on. People, though, today are just like people in Jesus' day. Show me the flash. Wow me. Show me people that are successful. Show me the excitement. Bring in some athletes. People that are successful in the world. Man seeks for all of these things. Jesus is seeking out his special people through truth. He shall save his people from their sins. And he does this through choosing the foolish of this world and the weak of the world and the lowly of the world and the despised. Why does he do that? So that when Jesus has a church, through the foolishness of preaching, no human being might boast in the presence of God, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I am saved because God saved me. Amen? People saw Jesus' authoritative works in his teaching. And so many people could think, I like this man. I don't have a TV here in first century Palestine. So this man is my reality TV. There's so many things that we're just overwhelmed with. Flash and big and successful and bright. And then even the big, successful, bright things don't look so big and successful and bright anymore, do they? This was like, in the first century, this must have been like a traveling circus. He says things I've never heard before. He does things I've never seen before. You don't want to miss a moment of this great show. But few people saw the authority behind all of this and submitted to Jesus. Now, what is the main message in your paper there? What is the main message of today's Christianity on discipleship? You will hear this. Maybe we're guilty of saying it. But this is what we hear in Christian circles all the time today. Most say something like this. If you are going to follow Jesus, you have to do it wholeheartedly. That's your space. Wholeheartedly. And you have to be prepared to sacrifice. All right? You got that? And it is at this point in sermons that whole congregations start to feel ashamed, guilty. All right. I've got to work up some wholeheartedness. Let me ask you this. If you profess to be in Christ, how wholehearted have you been this week? Or how wholehearted have you been this morning? If it depended on wholeheartedness, would Jesus have any disciples? Really? Would he have any disciples if Jesus depended on wholeheartedness? How many? Go lower. Zero. How many of the 12 apostles were wholehearted? While they were disciples with Jesus every day, they once wanted to destroy a whole little town with fire. Lord, should we call it on fire on this city? Because they're not accepting you. Those are my disciples. They bickered and fought about being the most important. They created strife by wanting the best places in Jesus' future kingdom. They continually misunderstood Jesus. One of them rebuked Jesus for speaking of going to the cross, so that Jesus responded to one of his apostles with, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter cursed when he was accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. Cursed and denied it three times. And all the rest fled as well and left Jesus in his greatest trial. Every one of them was ready to abandon the whole cause after Jesus died, that they were ready to go back to, well, most of them were ready to go back to fishing. It sounds like they were really wholeheartedly committed, weren't they? Well, there is some hope for us then. Saying you have to be wholehearted and willing to sacrifice is not what makes or produces good disciples. What makes a disciple of Jesus? The answer cannot be that those who followed Jesus were just better people than the others. So be a better person and follow Jesus more sincerely, and you'll be a disciple. No. If discipleship depends on people, then we will simply take the best points of where we think we're killing it in the Christian life. I am really succeeding here. So where I'm succeeding, this is the standard. And we will make that everyone else's standard that everybody else has to measure up to. I'm glad I'm not like that guy in Matthew 8 who wasn't wholehearted. Well, let me ask you, how wholehearted have you been? Have you been as wholehearted as you should be today in this service? Answer, Gretchen says yes. She's the only one who'll let say yes. How wholehearted do you have to be to follow Jesus? If it depends on wholeheartedness, how wholehearted do you have to be? Wholehearted. But all of us have holes in our hearts. People don't become disciples because they're more wholehearted in following Jesus than others. Your next space, what makes a true disciple comes down to something in Jesus, not something in disciples. How do people become disciples of Jesus? We answered the question earlier. Discipleship depends on what? Regeneration. Jesus set up a standard of following perfectly and wholeheartedly. So what hope do we have? Next space. The only hope we have is to trust the one. And the word one can be capitalized. The only hope we have is to trust the one who followed the perfect standard that he set up that we could never follow. The only hope we have is to trust the one who followed the perfect standard that he set up that we could never follow. We just spoke in Reformation month of October, sola fide, faith alone. Do you believe that? Is it your wholeheartedness plus faith alone? Or is it trust in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone? Turn with me over to John chapter 6. This is the passage where Jesus kept giving harder truth and harder truth and harder truth, and except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he didn't explain it, you have no part with me. And verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, these are not the 12, these are the big crowds of followers, were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. When the Spirit gives life, what do we call that? Regeneration. That's new birth. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. Now, verse 66, this is the mass exodus. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus turns to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? Now listen to Simon's words. Who is Simon? Pretty much the principal of the 12 apostles, right? Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we, notice what he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Referring to Judas Iscariot. Now turn over to John 15. John 15. Verse 16. I've spoken to us before, I've mentioned, when we give a testimony of God's grace in our life and saving us, we often hear, you know, when I prayed my prayer, when I made my decision, when I accepted Christ, when I. Notice verse 16. Jesus speaks and says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. True disciples simply look at this man, the God-man, Jesus. Fully God and fully man. And they see what he said. And they see his works. And they see his cross work. And they embrace him as their only hope. Would-be disciples in Matthew saw Jesus' works, they heard his words, and they should have embraced him in all of his authority. The majority did not. We have the whole story, though, today. We see the whole Christ. We are to see this same Jesus in Matthew's gospel. In fact, all through the scriptures, we are to recognize, I have nothing of my own to offer you, God, that would make you embrace me. I have nothing to offer you that would make you embrace me. I have nothing that God needs. Do you have anything that God needs? God owns everything. I have my sin, and I believe that God the Father made Jesus to be the sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath in my place through Jesus. And I take this Jesus. He is my only hope. He must take me by the hand. He must guide me. He must make me faithful. I will follow him because Jesus is worthy to be followed. And I won't follow him perfectly, and I won't follow him wholeheartedly, and that is to my shame. That is to my sorrow. But when I fall, and when I fail, I will and I do. You will and you do if you are a follower of Jesus. We are called back to remember Jesus followed perfectly in our place. And he will do what is necessary to have me follow as I need to. And he that began a good work in me will bring it to completion all the way to Jesus, to the coming of Jesus Christ. As the one man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that Jesus' disciples can say something similar today and often. Lord, I will follow. Help my unfollowing. That's another new word we just made up, right? But you know what it means. We can't work up better oomph to follow Jesus any more than anyone else can. But we can look to Christ. And looking to Christ, we are transformed into his image. We look to Jesus who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. And we see Jesus and say, Jesus, you did that for sinners like me. In spite of my wanderings away from you, you call me back and you bring me back to you over and over. Is that true? Then that is extravagant grace. How can I not follow the one who gave his all for me? We know John Newton as the author of Amazing Grace. That man, his quotes are tremendous because he knew who he was before God honestly. And his only hope was Jesus. And if you're here and you know who you are before God, honestly, you know also your only hope is not what you do. Your only hope is Jesus. Your only hope is not your sincerity, your wholeheartedness. That's not good enough. You're not wholehearted. I'm not either. Can you say with John Newton, this is what he said. You can fill in the blanks there. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. What does that mean? What does he hope to be in another world? When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. That's what our hope is. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. Are you what you once used to be? Are you still what you've always been? Or are you in Christ and you can say, not what I ought to be. I know that. That stinks. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, you can finish it. Do you know it? I am what I am. If you are trusting Christ, you are one of his disciples. And that is all by the grace of God. And yes, there is great room for growth in your life. There is great room for growth in my life. And we look to Christ, and we look to Christ, and we come back to Christ. This Jesus is worth following. Just this Jesus is worth submitting to. He is the glorious King and Savior. He is worth holding on to. But what happens when your grip loosens? I am truly not worthy of being held on to, but he holds on to me. Why? Because Mike was a great trophy. Wait till you see this one. No, that is the farthest thing from the truth. To the praise of his glorious grace. He has made his people his disciples. He has given them his righteousness. He holds them fast. Father, when we first trusted Christ, there is no way apart from being omniscient that we knew what it would cost. We're commanded to count the cost, but there's no way that we can know the whole cost. But Father, whatever it costs, even if it costs some of us our lives, may we see that Jesus is worthy. He is worth it all. And the trials and afflictions that are now to your children, Paul says, are but light and temporary compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Encourage us by thinking of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus when all will be made new. And there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, no more crying, no more sin. And we will have clear eyes to look at the one who lovingly gave himself for us. Father, may the thought of Christ lovingly and willingly giving himself for us motivate us in this week to live in obedience to what you call your followers to do. And Father, when we do fail, may we run quickly back to you through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.